And since 4th of July is on a Wednesday, it's hard to know what Sunday do you celebrate 4th on. Probably before, so we decided this Sunday would be our focus on Independence Day. And it's the time of year that we revisit the foundation of our country as Americans. Only the intentionally blind would say that our country did not have a Christian foundation. Only the intentionally ignorant would say that the country was not founded strictly upon the graces of God and that His hand moveth. So anybody, you don't know history at all with regards to the American Revolution if you thought the odds were stacked fairly evenly. England was the world power of the day. And so for the American colonists to throw off the bonds, as it were, of the control of the nation, much less England, was really saying something. It's comparative to say for instance, Puerto Rico is a little bitty protectorate territory of the United States. Let's say they declared independence of the United States and they managed to defeat our entire invading army. Now that's a little bit skewed, I guess you could say, but really in comparison capabilities, financial resources, worldwide backing, everything, it would be extremely similar. It was an absolute miracle that they pulled off the things that they did. And again, accrediting that miracle directly to God. And in case there's a question about, again, our Christian heritage here in this nation, just listen to what took place, not in the Independence Hall, a Declaration of Independence, but took place very soon after that in a Constitutional Convention. Remember, our founding fathers, when they declared independence, is the same as declaring war. And so England dispatches a large number of troops and mercenaries headed in our direction, confident of their victory, which there's no reason why they shouldn't be confident in their victory, considering what they were up against. And in the middle of that, as wonderful as our nation is and as incredible as our Constitution is, I want to remind you that it was formulated under the worst circumstances. It wasn't like everything was pristine and everything was going good and these founding fathers had lots of time to focus and meditate and think about the best words and the best way to form our nation. They did it under duress. Anybody comes to me as a pastor under difficult circumstances and wants to ask me about an important decision in their life, my immediate answer to them is don't make that decision. You're under a difficult circumstance. You don't make decisions that are terrible. I mean, you decide what you're going to eat for breakfast and lunch and dinner. You don't make any other decisions when you're under hard times. But our founding fathers had to make hard decisions fast, under lots of pressure. And so our Constitution was literally formed under horrible pressure, and it's difficult even to explain what they were under. Not only were they incredible pressure because of the enemy, but they were also harassed from the inside in that they were so fragmented, and they were so different. Colonists all the way from Georgia, all the way up to Maine, trying to decide on what they would agree on, and they couldn't agree. When they were so fragmented, they literally were going to give up the whole idea of having a constitution, which would have essentially sunk our whole country, the possibility of it. In the middle of that turmoil, elderly Benjamin Franklin stood up and he made this statement. He said, "Gentlemen, if it is true that not one single petal from any flower falls to the ground without escaping God's attention," he said, "then will the duress of this nation not go? Will it go unheeded?" He says, "Is it possible that God's going to miss what we're going under right now?" In other words, I think not. He said, "Therefore, let us determine to seek His face." He called the entire Constitutional Convention to their knees. Literally, they got down out of their chairs, off their desk, and they all got down on their knees, and they entered into this season of prayer, and they had this huge prayer time. And when they got up from their knees, in this prayer time is when they coined the phrase, which is on your money and on many other things here in the United States. They coined the Latin phrase, "E pluribus unum," which means literally, one out of many. That God has been moving us as a nation, as a people, that though we are fragmented, though we are different, He moved us together to do something, literally the impossible, that it would be that these people could come together and form a sovereign nation that would be turned into the most powerful and one of the best nations that this world has ever seen. Well, our text this morning doesn't allow us to forget the foundations of another great nation, that nation comprising every people and every tribe and every tongue, the nation of Christianity, those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, a greater and longer, much more longer lasting nation than even the nation that we are in. Well, you're in the book of Acts. The last six chapters, get this, of the book of Acts are concerned totally with the imprisonment of one person, Paul. Now, if you were writing a book of the Bible and you're God, which you're not, by the way, that'd help a lot. We could end the service right there if you just get that one. I promise. You're not God. You're writing, commissioning a writing, if you will, of the Bible through your Holy Spirit, the book of Acts. You're going to give six chapters to the imprisonment of one man. Why would you do something like that? Well, if you know anything about God or anything at all about the Bible, God does nothing without intention. The purpose of Paul being in prison and the writing of the book of the six chapters of this book of the Bible about his imprisonment has a purpose. It's here for a reason. Here to show us a number of things. One of the things I think it's to set aside is that Paul was a special guy. And God is giving us a clear view into his life. We're able to see how he actually operated, and we're able to see what, if you will, Christianity is like or supposed to be like while on trial, because since the day it was created by the power of God, Christianity, it is today on trial. And you need to know how to defend yourself. You need to know how to act, and Paul is an excellent example of that. So we have in here, even though under the purposes of God, Paul's in a very difficult circumstance. He's caught between literally a rock and a hard place, political rock and a hard place. He's on the one hand very thankfully a prisoner of Rome and a Roman citizen. Because what that simply means is that he's not going to get his head cut off. He's not going to die. Because unless Rome had good charges, they would set you free. Now, for the Roman, unlike our current legal system, the Roman legal system only had two verdicts. Life, that is, you go free, or death. They had no penitentiaries. They didn't believe if a prisoner was not worth killing, he was not worth keeping. That was their philosophy. Now, they were very liberal, if you will, about the death penalty. But anyway, the fact that Paul isn't dead and has been in prison for 2 years didn't happen. That's where we find ourselves here in Acts chapter 25. Caught between a rock and a hard place. On the one hand, Rome's not going to kill him because there actually is no charges against him. On the other hand, because of such strained relationship between Rome and Israel that they're keeping him in prison for political reasons in order to soften the whole relationship there. So he's a political pawn and he's paying the price of that for that. But he's caught in a crack. But in the midst of that crack, God produces some beautiful jewels out of his life. You may look again at Paul's life and think what a great ministry he was and how faithful evangelist he was and how many churches were started by him and how many people were saved through his ministry. But let me tell you something. His most productive ministry was in the prison, not out touring. Now, I would dare say that Paul wouldn't have thought that at the time, and nobody else in the whole Christianity at that time would have thought that. But his most productive time was in prison. In prison, he writes letters like Ephesians, like Philippians, for instance, like 1st and 2nd Timothy. Under duress and under pressure, God produces these incredible things that continue to bless us. I would think possibly if Paul hadn't been in prison, we wouldn't know these letters. God produces these things out of our life. I say that to say this. You're under stress today. You're under pressure today. You think this is not where God wants you to be. Maybe it is exactly where God wants you to be. You don't like what you're going through. You don't like what's going through your life. That's okay. Understand, God is working good things. I would suggest to you, Paul wasn't excited about his circumstances. He would have much rather been out preaching and doing things. He intended to visit Rome, but not the way he does it here in Acts as a prisoner. And yet, by the will of God, that's the way it turns out. And in fact, God has glorified his life through those circumstances. So let God be glorified the way he wants to through your life. Trust him. Even though you don't understand him, trust him. Okay? Paul now here in chapter 25 is before his second governor of Palestine in his many years. He was under originally Felix as he was imprisoned first. And then now he's under a governor by the name of Festus. Now I have a difficult time taking Festus seriously because I have a hard time hearing his name without thinking about a wall-eyed redneck deputy sheriff, you know, on Gunsmoke. And you know, remember Matt Dillon and Miss Kitty, and if you're old enough to know those things. It's just hard to do that. But nonetheless, despite his name, he does quickly and correctly evaluate the situation. And he comes in, again, as a Roman governor, he comes in and finds out, I've got a prisoner on my dole here, if you will, for 2 years. Why do I have him? So immediately he meets with the Jewish leaders. He finds out what their reasoning was. There was no reasoning for it. He realizes he's got a guy here who's there just simply for political reasons, and he actually shoots very straight and hits very accurately as to what the real issue is. Down in verse chapter 25, if you'll look with me, verse 18, he's relaying his understanding of what's going on here to a guy by the name of Herod Agrippa and his wife Bernice. And he says to them in verse 18, "When the accusers," that is of Paul, "stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed." And again, Rome only has two verdicts, life or death. That's it. They don't bring him anything that requires death, so he's asking the question, why isn't he out? In other words, living life. And so they tell him, essentially. But they had, that is, these accusers, had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, in other words, who they said was dead, but whom Paul said was alive. That's the real issue. The real issue is Jesus, and in particular, that Jesus is alive, resurrected. That's the bottom line. That's why Paul's in prison. That's why the Jews don't like him. That's why they have a problem with him, because Jesus Christ is alive. I want you to know that movements, if you will, similar to that of Jesus, and followers similar to that of Paul, have come through the direction of Israel many times before Paul ever got there, and many times since. But Paul was different, and so was Jesus Christ. Because unlike all those other movements of leaders who lived and died, and that was it, this leader, namely Jesus, not only claimed to do miracles, but actually did do them, and was resurrected from the dead to prove that he was everything that he claimed to be, and Paul was a missionary of his. And the church, by that power, was literally taking over the world. That's why he was in prison. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the issue. Paul makes it perfectly clear in chapter 26. If you take a look there, again, now able to give his defense before yet another governor, Festus, and before a king and his wife by the name of Agrippa and Bernice, he makes this statement, which again is the bottom line issue of why he's there. Verse 8. "Why should it be," he says, "why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead?" That's the issue. That's the issue. A risen Christ. A risen Christ. That's the real issue. The life of Jesus Christ, listen to me, is bracketed on either side by two impossibilities. On the one hand, you have the virgin womb. On the other hand, you have the empty tomb. Impossibilities. Stuff doesn't happen. Absolute miraculous. The virgin womb and the empty tomb. One is marked no entrance, but he entered through it. And the other one is marked no exit, but he exited through it, did he not? And he set himself up very clearly to be understood as the Son of God, equal with God and the same as God himself, the Savior not only of Israel, not only the King of Israel, but soon to be the Savior and the King of all the world. He set himself up to be clearly understood that way. And it's because of, actually, this last one, the brackets of the most important. I would say you can't get rid of either one of them, because believe me, if he's not virgin-born, then he wasn't resurrected. But I can say this definitely over his life. If he wasn't resurrected, then nothing before that matters. You name me a miracle, I say, I don't care. You say he did this or that, you even say he was virgin-born, I'd say, prove it. You can't. If he was not resurrected, then none of this other stuff is true. This is the real issue, you see. Don't get me wrong, Paul preached the virgin birth. Paul preached the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Certainly, most certainly he did that. He preached the miracles of Christ. He preached the progress of the church and the intention of the church. But more than anything, he preached the resurrection, because that is the issue. He's not resurrected, nothing matters. Nothing matters. You tell me you got a Messiah who's still dead, I say, you don't have yourself a Messiah. He's not alive. He can't conquer death. Then what good is he to you? You're living currently, are you not? You don't need much instruction on how to live. It's the death issue that's the problem. Jesus Christ came ultimately to conquer death, and that's exactly what he did. Again, if he's not alive, he's no Messiah, and he's no Son of God. But in fact, he's both of those things, because he is resurrected. The situation that you're dealing with here, and the reason why the Jews have a problem with Paul, is not because they haven't dealt with prophets before this and followers of leaders who are now dead. They're dealing now with a follower of a leader who is not dead, who is not out there promoting a dead person's agenda, but a live person's agenda. And that agenda is taking over not only Israel, but the whole world. That's why Paul's in prison. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I realize this isn't Easter. But as we remember our freedom as Americans and who paid for that freedom, I thought it would be a good thing this Sunday for us to remember the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ and why it's there. You know why it's there? It's because the Son of God was sacrificed for us. I received an email from a quote-unquote evangelist this week from Tennessee. And he's promoting himself and he's promoting his organization and his ministry, and among other things that he says in his ministry which stood out to me was he claimed that Jesus wasn't God. And I was like, okay, but you're an evangelist. So how does that work? You got a person there who has not thought through stuff and not read the Bible in addition to that. Okay, he's not the Son of God, therefore not God, but yet he does say in his brochures that Jesus died for our sins. So I'm saying, okay, I want to hear how you think he did that. You're going to say he's not God, but he was only a man, but he was perfect, as he says in his brochure. He was perfect and sinless and lived a sinless life, and therefore God accepts his sacrifice for you and I. And I would say, Because if he was only one man, that means even if he did, if he was possible for him to live a perfect life, then he died for only one person. One for one. One man for one man or woman. The rest of us get to go to hell. Unless he's the Son of God, the infinite God, he cannot die for an infinite number of sins or an infinite number of sinners. And we're all sunk. He has to be the Son of God. If your theology does not allow him to be equal and the same as God, then you don't have a Savior. You're lost. And we're wasting our time. It's over with for us. Jesus is indeed the Son of God. And I would say to you, that was proven by his resurrection. I'm going to show you several things. I'm going to give you four things that are confirmed by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not that he wasn't these things prior to this. It's not that these things were not true prior to this, but they were proven. They were confirmed by the resurrection. We will celebrate our freedom as Americans, but our freedom in Christ is confirmed. It is proven by the resurrection of Jesus. First of all, his resurrection tells us who he is. Jesus Christ predicted this, first of all. In John chapter 2, he goes and cleanses the temple. He goes and just runs out all the money changers and all the people selling doves and goats and all the things that were going on that shouldn't have been going on in the court of the Gentiles. He runs them all out, and the Pharisees, who've had a big problem with him prior to this, come to him and said, "Who are you to do something like this?" Essentially, tell us who you think you are doing things like this. Jesus says, "Okay, I'll let you know who I am in a special way." Notice. Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" And Jesus answered them, saying, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Of course, they thought, the building. Jesus was not talking about the building, and John, the narrator, comes in right behind it and tells us that. He says, but the temple he has spoken of was his body. Okay, you're going to ask me who I am and what authority I have to cleanse this temple and do only things that God would be capable of doing. He says, if you want to know who I am, then just hang around. I'm going to die, and 3 days I'm going to be resurrected. And that's how you're going to know who I am. Notice, he pinned his identity on his resurrection. It's not that he wasn't the Son of God prior to it, but anybody can stand up and say, I'm the Son of God. I'm a miracle worker. I can do all kinds of stuff. Okay, then resurrect yourself from the dead. I want to see it. That's what he's saying to him. You want the real proof? Well, the proof is in the eating of the pudding, and it's going to come, he says to them. That's John. Paul explains it a little further in Romans chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. God promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. He's always been his Son. Who was born of the descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Is that the first time he was called the Son of God after the resurrection? No. The angel comes to Mary predicting her impregnation and the fact that she's going to have a virgin-born son. And he said, he is the Son of God to her. It wasn't that he wasn't the Son of God, but he was proven to be that by the resurrection. Again, if he's not resurrected, then he's none of the things that he said. I don't care who said it, the angel or Mary or anybody. Throw it all out. The resurrection proves who he is. Proves it. Everything, if you will, hangs on it. That's who he is. Jim Jones claimed to be the Messiah, did he not? Led his group of several hundred people down to Guyana and then killed every one of them, including himself. David Koresh, remember him, the Branch Davidians up here in Waco? how's it been, 12, 15 years ago? He signed his name, Jehovah Koresh. And then in his omnipotence, he lit the fire that killed him, burned everybody to a crisp, did it not? Jesus, on the other hand, proved who he was by raising himself from the dead. Raising himself from the dead. Anybody can say that they're son of God. Anybody can claim omnipotence. Anybody can claim to be a prophet. Anybody can. There's a world full of nuts. But only one person actually can stand up and say those things and then have the proof to bring it about. That's Jesus Christ. That's who he is. Proven by his resurrection. Second thing we learn from his resurrection, among many other things, is we learn what he's up to. We learn that he's up to something. You see, if Jesus is dead, then there's no problem with treating him as a good teacher or as a good leader or as a fine example. And only that. Only that. If he's dead, then he's no different than anybody else. He can just be a good teacher, and I have nothing that he can say to me. Why? Because he's dead. He can't. I can't. I don't have to answer to him. I don't have to do anything for him because he's dirt. I don't owe him a blessed thing. I can either take or leave his teachings. I can either follow him or not. I can either decide I'm going to answer to him, even though he's dead, or not. But if he's alive, I don't have that choice. If he's alive, listen, every knee's going to bow, the Scripture says. So it's not a question as to whether you're going to bow. The only choice that humanity has is when you're going to bow. You're going to either here in this life, giving glory to God and therefore being glorified yourself, or you're going to do it in the next life, giving glory to God but not being glorified yourself. That's your choice. It's not a matter of if, it's just a matter of when. Because he is alive. If he's dead, I owe him nothing. And he has no demands he can make on me. There is no dynamic. There's nobody I have to answer to because he is dead and gone. Two guys walking through a cemetery. One guy turns to the other and said, "Man, I'm scared to death." He said, "What are you scared of?" Well, the guy looked at him and said, "Man, these people are dead. They can't do anything to you. It's the living people you need to be afraid of." Likewise, you name a prophet or a Messiah, whatever it is. If he's dead, you don't owe him a thing. He can make no demands on your life. But if he's alive, as in particular the case of Jesus Christ, then he can and will. You need to ask yourself the question, what does he want of me? Because you're going to be answering that question sooner or later. Sooner or later. On the way to church Easter Sunday morning, father driving with his little son in the car, explaining to him about Easter and the fact that every day we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, but especially on Sunday, because on Easter Sunday, because that's the time that we remember he was resurrected from the dead. The Jews and the Romans killed him, but nonetheless he raised himself up from the dead, and proving that he is God, and proving that he takes care of sins, and proving that he can bring us to God. And the little boy said, "So Jesus is alive?" And the father said, "Absolutely, son, Jesus is alive." So the little boy said, "Well, is he going to be in church today?" I would hope so. Would you not? I hope that's the way church is. Let me say to you, whether you realize it or not, or want it or not, that is the way church is. You need to read the book of Revelation sometime, especially as a Christian, the first three chapters. That's the part we skip over because it doesn't have the apocalyptic stuff in it. It has a bunch of commandments and different things that Jesus is saying to his churches. The first chapter in particular is very, very instructive. There John sees a vision of the risen Christ and his current ministry. In that vision, he sees Jesus, interestingly enough, dressed like an Old Testament high priest and doing what an Old Testament high priest would do, that is, tending seven lampstands. That's what they did. Every day, a priest dressed a certain way, and he would go into the holy place. And in there, the only light was a seven-branched candlestick, or actually lampstand. And he would tend to those lamps. He trimmed the wicks, he filled them with oil, and when he had a lamp that didn't work, he replaced it. Likewise, Jesus Christ in the New Testament is pictured the exact same way, and we're told the last part of that chapter that those seven lampstands represent the seven churches, if you will, the seven being a number of completion, representing all the churches that have ever existed. Where is Jesus compared, if we read the book of Revelation correctly, where is he? He's in the midst of his churches. We talk about him being in heaven, and he is at the right hand of the Father up there, but through the Holy Spirit, he's in the midst of his churches. You want to know what Jesus is up to? Let me tell you something. He is tending us today. You may or may not like the fact of Jesus being in our presence, but listen, guys, that is church. That's what it is. It's not a bunch of people who believe in Jesus, gather together talking about Jesus and reading the Bible that is about Jesus. It is about the presence of the very living Jesus with us. That is church. He is here. According to Revelation, the first three chapters, He knows exactly what you're doing. And He's very interested in the things that you're going to do this morning, the decisions you make, the thoughts that you have, the response you're going to have to His Word. He is very much interested. His job is nothing other than to tend those lamps, and that's what He's doing. And a lamp that will not burn correctly, He replaces it. Island Baptist Church, He replaces it. Because He'll find a lamp that will burn correctly, and for a lamp that's running low on oil or needs a wick trim, then He fills that lamp and causes it to burn. Would it not be great for every church member and every church to say, God, fill us with the oil of Your Spirit? That's what we need. That's what we need. Flashier service, better pews, nicer lighting, a better time schedule possibly. Those things don't help churches. It's the presence of the living Christ and the exercise and the understanding of His presence that makes all the difference in the world. That is it in every way. He is active today and He's in the midst of His churches. We know that because of His resurrection. Third thing we learn from His resurrection. Third thing we learn, because of His resurrection, it means that He is coming back. Let me show you something. Acts chapter 17, verse 30 and 31, Paul speaking to the Areopagus in Athens says something here with regards to His resurrection, something else we need to know. It says, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now He commands all people everywhere to repent. For He has set a day when He will judge the world with justice by the man He has appointed, capital M. He has given proof of this to all men by raising Him from the dead. He is going to be judged, and it is proved by the fact, not Jesus walking around saying that He's going to be judged, even though He clearly did in the book of John. But anybody can say that kind of stuff. Jesus proved it by being raised from the dead. He proved it. He's coming back. He's coming back. In the shepherd's house in Wisconsin, they have a problem with smeared windows. Shepherd's house in Wisconsin is a house for severely disabled people. In the shepherd's house, among other things, they teach Jesus to these people. Lots of people don't because they think they're so handicapped, they're so retarded, there's no way that they can understand. And the creator of Shepherd's House and the overseers of Shepherd's House think, you know, if a person can hear, they can hear about Jesus. So they taught these people about Jesus. So it was very interesting, the superintendent being interviewed about the circumstances of the smeared windows. He said it was very interesting as we taught in the progression of the teaching of Christ, we talk about Christ coming back for His church. Coming back for us, the second coming of Christ and the return of Him, and that nothing, that the way things are, and it, for instance for them, your physical disabilities and your circumstances, they're not going to stay that way. God's going to change it. Jesus is going to come back. He's going to fully in every way redeem us, bodily, physically redeem us, and we're going to be changed. And so the superintendent said from that time on, he said we had smudged windows. Because from that time on, the residents of this shepherd's house would go every day and press their faces and noses against those windows looking for Him. Now, they're severely handicapped, but in some cases, smarter than us, aren't they? Smarter than us. We're caught up in our smart life, in our capable life, as opposed to handicapped, and yet nonetheless, in reality, we're missing the real issue here. Jesus is coming. Again, it's not a matter of if you're going to bow, it's a matter of when. It's not a matter of if He knows what's going on. It's just a matter of do you realize that? Are you living, understanding the presence of Jesus Christ amidst His church and those who belong to His church? Are we operating that way? It means He's coming back. It means He's up to something. It means we know who He is, the Son of God. And finally, it means His resurrection, that we have power to live for Him. Look at this verse, Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Paul says to the Roman church, therefore we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. physical baptism symbolic of the real baptism, the hands of the Holy Spirit placing the believer, immersing them into the body of Christ. That's the picture of physical baptism that we would do in water. He said that baptism, because we've been placed into Christ, means that you and I have the capability of living for Him exactly the way He describes. You having difficulty living for Him? Let me tell you something. The issue's with you. I'm not trying to put any more monkey on the back than what you've got, but I'm telling you, you have the capabilities of living for Him. If there's nothing to this Christianity, just simply a faith that ensures that I get to go to heaven, then listen, then I don't have much to preach about. But there's much more to it than just an eternal destination. There's also the infilling of a Spirit that enables me to be somebody that I'm not. Christ not only guaranteed me a home in heaven, but living through me today. That's Christianity. That's the Christian life. I have that capability. I have the capability of saying to the sin or to the bondage or anything else that is controlling my life, no, I have the ability, because of Christ, to draw near to God and Him drawing near to me and therefore resisting the devil and Him fleeing from me. I have the capability. It's been given to me. It's mine. It's mine by grace, but is it mine by appropriation? I don't know. That's my decision, you see. The power is available to me, but am I actually appropriating that power? That's the question, you see. But the question of whether I've got it is no question at all. I have it. I've been raised with Him. Scripture says, and this is one of many verses that the devil wouldn't want you to know. The devil wants you to think that you're in bondage. You're only going to be no better. You'll be no better than who you are right now. For others, it's for others to live to the fullness in every way of Christ. But for me, I'm caught here. Baloney. Absolute baloney. Scripture says in the book of Ephesians chapter 2 that we were crucified with Christ. We were crucified with Him. God considers us to be His death counting for us. It says also we were raised with Christ. And it says also in Ephesians that you were seated with Christ in the heavenly places. Why? Because you're in Him. You're in Him. You have a victorious life living in you. Let it live. Let it live through you. Because of His resurrection, we can know. We can know that we have the power to live for Him. So will you appropriate that power, Christian? A power that God demonstrated by raising His Son from the dead and seating Him at His right hand, demonstrating that all power toward us who believe is available. All power. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads and close your eyes with me as we conclude this morning. Maybe it's this morning you need to say to Him, as I said, the church ought to say, Lord, fill this vessel with the oil of Your Spirit so that it will burn, so it will make a difference. The church has no purpose, neither does a believer have any purpose other than giving off light. And when it ceases to give off light, it ceases to function. And Jesus Christ walks among us today, tending His lamp. Is it burning the way it should? Is it filled the way it should? In many cases, that decision is ours. It's ours. Living victoriously, the power through the power of Jesus Christ, prove that it's available to us. Prove that He is everything that He is because of His resurrection. Maybe you're in a tight place today, and like Paul, not understanding what you're going through. But also like Paul, you can be confident of this, that God is working good things in you. To those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, you can trust Him. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the resurrection of Your Son. I thank You for raising Him from the dead to prove that our sins have been paid for. He's not still in prison, paying for sins, running out of sentence, but actually His death was in every way full payment. And You prove that. You prove that through raising Him from the dead. He is the Son of God. The same as God and able to save all those who come to God through Him. Lord God, I pray for the person who may be here this morning having never or possibly not sure if they have ever trusted Christ as their Savior. I lift them up to You in the name of Your Son. I pray, God, that they would understand that the Jesus who was raised from the dead is able to come fully save because He is fully God. And the sacrifice that He made is full payment for all sin. Lord, I pray that they would trust in Him. Simply believe in Him. And that You will give them righteousness As your word says, he that believes on the Son will have everlasting life. Lord God, I thank you. We ask you to be Lord over us. We thank you that you're standing here in our presence and very interested in our response to you and your word. Very interested in the things that I'm saying and the thoughts that we're thinking and the direction that we're going, not just here, but as we leave here. Lord, I pray that we would submit ourselves in every way to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name.